The book of Acts in chapter 18. Would you turn there with me? The book of Acts, chapter 18. I appreciate so much hearing from Brother Heath. I hope this week he'll take time to tell the story about resurrecting the monkey in Africa. If he's already told it here, that's okay, because I've heard it a number of times, and I can't hardly wait to hear it again. I appreciate Brother Heath and his service for the Lord down through the years, and how marvelously God has used him, and how he still carries a passion for missions. And I appreciate that so very much. The book of Acts in chapter 18, verse 22. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. That concludes Paul's second missionary journey. He's back in Antioch of Syria now, which was his sending church, his home church. He's back on furlough. And again, he'll spend no small amount of time as he shares with them how God has used him in spreading the gospel among the Gentiles. Verse 23, and after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Paul's third missionary journey will begin here in chapter 18 and verse 23 and go through chapter 21 and verse 17. His journey is going to take him on pretty much the same course that he took on the second missionary journey, with some exceptions. When he left Antioch of Syria, he went to Tarsus, as he did on the second journey. He'll go through the Cilician gates and cross the Taurus Mountains to Derbe and to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch of Pisidia. On his second journey, remember, when he got to Antioch of Pisidia, he didn't know where to go next. And so he's looking for the will of God. And that isn't unheard of, is it? What Paul did that was right was he didn't give up on knowing the will of God. He pursued until God gave him more light. It's a wonderful thing when God has a change for you and he reveals it to you, isn't it? I was pastor of Central Baptist Church in Greenville, Tennessee, for 9 years. In November of 1984, I was in a little coffee shop in Lisbon, Portugal. And I was giving no thought to doing anything but pastoring the Central Baptist Church the rest of my life. Having finished a cup of galown and having a wonderful little pastry, I came out and stood on that black and white checkered sidewalk. As the buses went by, I can still smell the diesel fumes and the traffic and the people. And just like a lightning bolt out of heaven, God said, everyone should have a preacher. And he brought Romans 10 to my mind. How shall they hear without a preacher? Now, you know what I mean when I say the Lord said. He spoke to me. Nothing spooky. I didn't hear an audible voice, but I might just as well had. It was that obvious. It was that real. I'm convinced that most of the time you don't have to pursue the will of God. Now, Paul is in an unusual situation here, and the timing isn't right, evidently, in the Lord's mind, and so he has him on hold for a little bit. Maybe some lessons need to be learned. But generally speaking, if you'll just pursue what God last told you to do, if he decides there's something else, he'll know where to find you, and he'll direct you. Now, when Paul gets back to Antioch of Pisidia on this particular journey, he gets a bold green light to go to Ephesus. And for 2 full years, Paul will minister to the believers in Ephesus. Remember Paul writing the believers in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 16, and he was telling them that he wanted to come visit them. But he said, I can't come right now, because, he said, there is a great door and effectual open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Remember that? That great door was Ephesus. And you'll find those adversaries that he faced in Acts chapter 19. It was a great door, Paul said. Huge, large door. Now, imagine that. What, 150 million people maybe in the world? And Paul is looking at one little dot among them, a place called Ephesus, and he's thinking, here is a huge door open to me. What if Paul were here today? What if we could say to Paul, how about cities with 30 plus million people? How about countries without a single fundamental gospel witness? How about islands where the gospel of Jesus Christ is not being preached? I have a suspicion Paul would try to tear himself into many pieces and go to various parts of the world to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. There's a pastor over in Tennessee, Brother Williams. He has some coon dogs. Brother Williams says they're the best coon dogs in the country. As a matter of fact, he said he had one that was so good that when he'd take him out hunting, he'd have to tape one nostril up. Because he said if that dog got after two coons at the same time, he'd tear himself half in two going after both of them. That'd be a pretty good coon dog. I think Paul would feel that way. I think if he heard of Micronesia, if he heard of Liberia, if he heard of the Northwest, I think if he heard about these places, I think Paul would say, I want to go there. I want to be there. I want to see something done. A place where there are millions of people and no gospel has been preached. I think Paul would say, I want to be there. He said it was a great door. He said it was an effectual door. He said, not only is it big, he said, I'm telling you, if I can get through it, I believe we can see some things happen. Beloved, we have to believe we can see something happen. Instead of spending all of our time bemoaning the fact that it's not like it used to be. Well, I remember some things that used to be that weren't all that good. God did not give D.L. Moody this day. He did not give Charles Haddon Spurgeon this day. He did not give Billy Sunday this day. He gave you this day. He must have had a lot of confidence in you. Don't let him down. Don't sit around bemoaning the fact that it's not as easy as it used to be. I'm going to tell you, I can't remember that it was so easy then. You say, oh, but great numbers were being saved. I don't know. Great numbers were joining churches. I'm not convinced great numbers were being saved. There is a difference. But Paul said, I believe if we can get through this door, he said, we can see some things happen. And then he said, I'm not fooling myself. There are many adversaries. The opportunities are great that are set before you. But don't you think for a moment the world, the flesh, and the devil is going to make it easy for you. They're out to nail your hide to the wall. So Paul will spend 2 full years ministering the gospel of Christ in Ephesus. When he leaves Ephesus, he'll go up to Troas, as he did on the second journey, and then set sail over to Neapolis, walk 9 miles into Philippi, spend some time with the believers in Philippi, then Thessalonica, and then Berea, make his way on to Athens and then to Corinth. He'll spend some time in Corinth, and when he leaves Corinth on the second journey, he sailed down the Mediterranean. But this time, he's just going to do a U-turn and come right back through Apollonia and many of the same towns that he had gone through on his journey there. And he'll make his way back to Philippi. An interesting thing is he makes his way back in chapter 20 and verse 4. We're given a list of people that are traveling with the Apostle Paul. I believe that group of people traveling with him are those that he wrote about in 1 Corinthians 16. When he wrote the church at Corinth and he told them to lay by in store and gather their grace gift or their faith gift to help the poor saints that were in Jerusalem. And he said, once you gather those gifts together, he said, appoint some men among you that can bear your gifts to Jerusalem. And he said, perhaps I can come and go with them, but he said, if I can't, you'll have some men chosen that you trust, and they can bear your gifts to the believers in Jerusalem to be of blessing and help to them. I believe that these representatives from the various areas that God has used Paul to establish churches in are traveling with him now, bearing that first faith gift or grace gift to help the saints that are in Jerusalem. They make their way back down to Philippi. Once they get to Philippi, Paul is going to say to most of them, you fellas, go on to Neapolis now and find a ship and go over to Troas and wait in Troas for me. I'll meet you there soon. However, Dr. Luke will remain back with Paul in Philippi. Now, I'm not sure why he did that. I think he wants to spend some special time with the believers in Philippi. They held a very dear place in his heart. And I believe Paul knew in his heart this would be his last opportunity to spend time with them. It could also be that Paul was having some physical problems and maybe needed some rest because the only one he keeps back with him is the physician. For whatever reason, we know the week of April the 7th, A.D. 57, Paul is going to spend the Feast of Unleavened Breads in Philippi with those believers. Once the feast days have ended, then Paul and Luke, they will go to Neapolis as well. And they will set sail over to Troas. When Paul gets to Troas, this will bring to a conclusion his journeys to Europe as a free man. Now, he'll go back, but he'll go as a prisoner rather than as a free man. Paul is in Troas undoubtedly reflecting on that second journey when he was in this place and received the Macedonian call. It's only been maybe 6 years ago. In all of Paul's missionary travels as a free man, he will travel across land 5,580 miles. He will travel along the Mediterranean Sea in a slow-moving ancient sailing vessel, 6,770 miles, 12,350 perilous miles Paul will travel on his missionary journeys. And in less than 16 years, he will evangelize 1,500 square miles. He did not have a Lincoln Town Car. He did not have an airplane. He did not have a printing press. He did not have a cell phone. He did not have a computer. He did not even have a completed copy of the Word of God, and in less than 16 years evangelized 1,500 square miles. What ought we be doing? What ought we be doing? In just over 24 hours, I can be on the other side of the world. In a millisecond, I can communicate with almost anyone in the world if I have a number. We can publish and print. We have completed copies of the Word of God. Gospel tracts. We have the means. And I believe we have the resources. But do we have the will? Jesus came and spake unto his disciples, and he said to those fellows, I want you to go make disciples, I want you to baptize, and I want you to teach. He said, I want you to preach the gospel everywhere and to every creature. If we could not accomplish the task, he would not have dispatched us to do so. We can do it. He said, well, you know, bro, it's storm, we're just treading water. Why? I think the theme song for the average independent Baptist these days is, hold the fort, for I am coming. I have news for you. We don't have a fort to hold. The church is not a defensive weapon. It's an offensive weapon. The gates of hell shall not prevail. The imagery of the gates of hell not prevailing against the church doesn't give me the impression that the gates of hell are bombarding the doors of the church, but rather that the church is bombarding the gates of hell. We're not hiding in little holy huddles behind secure walls, hoping nobody finds out we're here. We're lifting up our voices and we're crying aloud. We're bombarding the gates of hell with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We put a little crack in the door and we reach in and grab a sinner and pluck him from the burning. And some having compassion making a difference. We're an offensive weapon. We're not trying to slip up on folk. It's okay, go ahead and announce to the sinner, you're after him. Yeah, we're tracking you. Old hound gets on the smell of a coon. He's not trying to slip up on him. He's barking hard as he can, trying to run him down. Might as well say to the sinner, I'm not trying to slip up on you. I'm going to tell you, we want to see you saved. We're after you. And in the dark regions of the world, we might just as well go ahead and tell them, we're bringing light. Say, well, you know, well, Westone, these are difficult days. Hey, we've been heading downhill since Eden. It's only going to get better when it gets over. Somebody said to Dr. Harold Seitler one time, said, Dr. Seitler, looks like the church is going down. He said, no, brother, the church is going up. No, not down. Up. And I can remember him saying over and over again, don't you worry. We're right on schedule. You hear me, brother? We're right on schedule. And I got to tell you, I feel better this morning than I did 2 years ago. I voted. I like it. A lot. He says he's going to turn things around? I don't know. But it makes some folks nervous that I'm glad are. Whether it makes any difference or not, I don't know. But I tell you what we can do if it doesn't. 2 years from now, we can flush the rest of the crowd. But whether it goes my way or it doesn't, God is still in control. So, well, I want to see great things happen. Well, don't lose your dream. Don't let well-meaning Christians dishearten you and discourage you. If Paul had listened to the crowd in his day, he'd have never gone anywhere. He'd have never done anything. You might be the one that God will choose to go to some remote region of the world and gather a handful of people together and invest your life in their lives. It could be. But you could be the guy that God will use to turn a continent to God. Don't sell yourself short. The dream that's in your heart, pursue it. As a diesel mechanic, when God called me to preach, I used to read a book of sermons by George W. Truett. And every once in a while, I'd stop reading and lay down on the floor and cry. And I dreamed that one day God would let me preach to 100 people. I couldn't imagine that I'd actually get to stand up and preach to 100 people at one time. And just the thought would bring me to tears and I'd weep before God. God, if it be possible, let me preach to 100 people at one time. He has. He has. But I can tell you with all the assurance of my soul, I've preached to 5 with the same pleasure that I have the hundreds. Let God have you. Let Him use you. Don't shut God up in the parameters of your inability to dream. Loose God in your life. Let Him permeate every fiber of your being. I think you should be content that you're in school. And you should study. But there ought to be something down on the inside of you like a mule kicking, wanting out. God, let me go do something. He said, well, you know, fellas get older and they lose that dream and they lose that passion. And when I get older, I'm going to probably. I dye my hair this color. Doesn't take a lot either. I believe that the New Testament church will have one of the greatest services that has ever been held in 2,000 years this night in Troas. They'll meet in a third story room. All of these representatives from these various areas that God has used Paul to start churches in, they're going to be there. Can you imagine? They will light the room with torches. It's undoubtedly hot. Paul's going to preach until midnight. Now, I don't know how long he preaches because I don't know what time he started. He might have started at 11:45. I don't know. But he's going to preach till midnight. But I tell you what I think happened in that service, and we can confirm it when we get to the house. I believe that Paul probably gave all of those representatives from those various areas an opportunity to give testimony. Can you imagine what that was like? Maybe young Timothy stands. And he says, I can remember the first time Paul came to Lystra. I watched men stone him to death. And I was so disheartened. And as we stood around his dead body, I saw God raise him up. And I would imagine one after another got up and testified how God used Paul to bring the gospel to their town, to their city, how their parents were saved perhaps, or maybe their siblings or neighbors or friends, and how they themselves were converted as a result of this witness. And I would imagine that night there was laughter and tears and joy. There was a young lad in church that night. His name was Eutychus. He evidently was tired, probably played all day, and he's listening to this guy preach, and it's midnight. He keeps falling asleep. So maybe his mother says to him, Eutychus, go over to the window, get some fresh air, and wake up. But Eutychus not only goes over to the window, he sits in the window, falls asleep, falls three stories down to his death. Dr. Luke's there. He'd know whether the boy's dead or not. Undoubtedly, the crowd ran down, rushed down, got down to where he was, and they're standing around him. Paul may be coming behind, says, excuse me, let me get to... And finally, Paul gets to where Eutychus is, and he sees his dead little body laying there in the dust. He says, step aside, back up just a little. And like a prophet of old, he falls down over little Eutychus, and God brings life into him again. And he gets up. Now, you'd think, if you had preached somebody to death, you'd at least go to bed. And I can do that. I can preach folk to death. I can't get you back up. If you fall over and hit your head on the end of the pew and you're gone, you're just gone. But they stay up all night long. The next morning, Paul will take the group down to the sea and they will set sail to Assos. Paul himself will walk alone 20 miles. I would imagine he wants to reflect on what took place last night. And as a result of his missionary journeys through Europe, how God had brought this group of people together at that wonderful occasion. But I imagine he also had some thoughts about what was ahead of him, because I believe Paul knew when he got back to Jerusalem what was going to happen. Maybe not in full measure, but in some measure I think he knew. So for 20 miles he'll walk and spend some time with the Lord. He'll meet up with the rest of them in Assos and they will set sail. You would think he would stop at Ephesus, but he doesn't. Sails right past Ephesus to Miletus and calls for the elders in Ephesus to come down and meet him there. And when he gets these preachers together in Miletus, he's going to preach a message to them. You'll find it in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. Let me share with you a few of the things that he's going to share with them, and I'll not spend much time on them. He talks to them about serving the Lord in chapter 20 and verse 19. Serving the Lord. I tell you, when I started out in this independent Baptist movement 125 years ago, everybody was involved doing something. I remember the first church that I was a member of, Maranatha Baptist Church on Tharp Street in Tallahassee, Florida. If the pastor said, "We're meeting," we just came. He didn't have to tell us what it was for. He would even say, "We're going to meet on Saturday and have a work day." We didn't have any better sense than to show up. We'd paint and clean and work. And then when we'd get finished, somebody'd pull a couple of grills out and fire some charcoal up, and we'd have hamburgers and hot dogs, and then we'd play volleyball until it was too dark to see them all, and then show up at Sunday school Sunday morning just like we were fresh and alive and ready to go. Sunday school Sunday morning, church Sunday morning, soul winning Sunday afternoon, church Sunday night, visitation Tuesday night, church Wednesday night, Saturday old Doc Horton and I would fold gospel tracts from the Fellowship Tract League, and then we'd go out on Saturday all over Tallahassee and pass those tracts out. We couldn't get enough. I don't understand this idea of satisfaction with bench warming. I played football in high school. I said to myself, "Self, why would you want to get out here and work so hard Monday through Thursday and not get to play on Friday?" I played every game but one from the 9th grade through the 12th. And the only reason I didn't play that one game was I had a fractured wrist and had a cast on it. And the next week, I talked my dad and the coach into cutting the cast off so I could play the six games that were remaining in my senior year. And played taped up a fractured arm. Why? It didn't make any sense to me to work that hard and not play. Oh, well, somebody asked my coach one time. Coach Henson said, "Is Danny that good?" And he said, "No, not really, but he is that mean." Well, I didn't care whether it was good or mean. If I'm going to go out there and work Monday through Thursday, I want to get on the field and play on Friday night. I don't understand this idea of I can be satisfied sitting in church doing nothing. Find you something to do. You say, "Well, as soon as I get out of school, I will." What do you mean when you get you're putting your Christian life on hold for 4 years? I firmly believe if you will not do it now, you will not do it then. Now's the time. Talk to him about service. He said to them in verse 20 of chapter 20, he said, "I kept back nothing that was profitable." Isn't that wonderful? He said, "I can keep back anything that was profitable. I long to go to church with a congregation full of people who refuse to withhold any good thing from other believers." We had 6 days to talk about ball games and races and boxing and golfing and all the other things. Could we not come and spend just 1 hour talking about people who got saved, verses that God has used to speak to our hearts, answered prayer. Prayer request for spiritual things. Could we not? Could we not put everything else on hold and come together? Did you? Now this is novel. It's okay to be spiritual. Most folk won't hold it against you. Even God. We are to provoke one another to love and good works. We could do that if we would get together and say, hey, let me share with you an answer to prayer. Let me share with you a verse that God used. Now, I know it's not going to say the same to you at this moment as it said to me when I read it, but let me share it with you. It's such a blessing to me. Brother Dennis Jester was a missionary to Micronesia, went home to be with the Lord, and he was 47 years old. Dennis and I worked at the same factory in Taylor, South Carolina, while we were in Bible college. And I remember I was reading my Bible one day and came across 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And I'm telling you, it was like a 1,000-watt light bulb went off in each eye. I said, wow. Well, that afternoon we were headed to work. I couldn't wait. I said, Dennis, let me show you something. And I went over to 2 Timothy 2:19 and read it to him, and he said, uh-huh. I said, uh-huh. You ought to be pulling over side the road and pulling your handkerchief out and running up and down the ditch shouting until you don't have a voice left. What do you mean, uh-huh? But it was important to me that he knew that God had used the verse to speak to my heart. Who knows but that will provoke someone to go and read their Bible until God speaks to them. Oh, pray for so-and-so. He's sitting back here. Pray he'll be saved today. Withhold no good thing. Nothing that is profitable, Paul said. And then he talked to them in verse 21 about soul winning. He said, testifying of repentance and faith. I said repentance and faith. It's what Paul told these guys, testifying. Repentance and faith. He talked to them about finishing his course in verses 22 to 24. But not just finishing his course. He said, I want you to pray with me that I'll finish my course with joy. It's one thing to start off with joy. Can you end up the same way? Where are you going? Church. You got the victory? Yeah. I've said this repeatedly through the years. It seems to me for the average Christian today to try to share his faith with someone else is akin to trying to share a brain tumor. They undoubtedly look at us and say, my soul, if it's killing you, why should I want it? I'm saved by the grace of God. I'm going to heaven when I die or when Jesus calls me out in the rapture. I have been known to shout. What'd you say? I don't have any idea. But I enjoyed it. God help us to finish this course with joy. God is not persecuting us. He's blessing us. He tells them in verse 25, I'll see you no more. In verses 26 and 27 of chapter 20, he says, I'm pure from the blood of all men. Oh, what a statement. God help me. In verse 28, he says, take heed to feed the flock. If you're going to preach the word of God, you have the responsibility to feed the flock. But let me ask you something. If it is the pastor's responsibility to feed, Does it not stand to reason that it's the congregation's responsibility to eat? What if there was someone here who saw today and they said, "Brother Whetstone, would you come have dinner with me?" "Oh, I'd love to." "Well, my wife, she'll go out and prepare a meal and get everything that's necessary, and you and your wife show up at 5 o'clock tomorrow afternoon. We'll be there." Well, we get there. Wonderful table is set. Great food. Obvious the lady has worked diligently to prepare this special meal for us. And as we sit down to eat, prayer is made, and the food is passed around. And I just pass it right by. "Excuse me, Brother Whetstone, aren't you hungry?" "I'll tell you what, about an hour ago I was. I stopped by Burger King, got me a double Whopper, a large fry, a large vanilla milkshake, and a Diet Coke." "I tell you the truth, I don't think I can eat anything else." Now, that lady might be so kind to me that she doesn't say a word. But I'll promise you, once she hears my car door close, she's going to give her husband an earful. "Don't you ever invite him back here again." And she'd have every right in the world to be disturbed. Well, what if a pastor prays and prepares to set a spiritual table? And the congregation sits up all night on Saturday night watching television, playing around, fooling around, gets up on Sunday morning, comes to church, can't concentrate, can't stay awake. "Hey, don't you have an appetite?" "No, I'm so full of the world, I have no appetite for spiritual things." I tell you, as surely as the man of God should prepare to preach the Word of God, we should prepare to eat. We can't just show up. Our hearts must be made ready. Our minds must be alert. We must be prepared to receive the Word of God. He says in verse 31, "Night and day with tears I labored among you." And then in verse 32, he says, "I commend you to God." In verse 35, he said, "Jesus said it was more blessed to give than to receive." In 36 to 38, he prayed and wept with them and set sail. When Paul leaves Miletus, he'll cut across the end of the Mediterranean Sea. As he makes his way across in that ancient slow-moving sailing vessel, he can catch a glimpse of Cyprus. And probably at the rate of speed he's making, he can spend quite some time watching Cyprus as he passes by until it fades in the distance behind him. I would imagine it gave him plenty of time to think about the first missionary convert that he had. It was on that island. It probably gave him an opportunity to think on Barnabas, his dear friend, and how they had parted ways so abruptly. As he makes his way on to Caesarea, he'll spend the night with Philip the evangelist. You suppose he's seen Philip since the day Stephen was stoned to death? That must have been an interesting night when he spent the night with Philip the evangelist. And then, against the warnings of many believers, Paul made his way on to Jerusalem. In chapter 21, verse 7, it says, "When we were come to Jerusalem." Now, I happen to believe, and I wouldn't fight with you for a second over it, I happen to believe Paul went to Jerusalem in the will of God. I think he knew what he was doing, and I think he was being led of the Lord to go. He's going to be betrayed with a false accusation from folks who came from Asia. Interestingly enough, almost word for word, the same accusation falsely given to Stephen is now given to Saul or to Paul. He'll be taken into custody. He wants the Roman soldiers to know that he's a Roman citizen. "Don't beat me yet." He wants the Jews to know that he's a Jew. A couple of years in Caesarea and appealed to Caesar, makes his way across the Mediterranean in the very worst time of the years. The storms were making their way down through the Mediterranean Sea. 2 weeks. They didn't see the stars by night nor the sun by day. And after 2 weeks of tempestuous seas, Paul stands up among the sailors and the soldiers and he says, "Cheer up, the boat's going to sink." But he said, "I've heard from the Lord." And he said, "If you'll listen to me now, everything's going to be all right. We're going to lose the ship. But if you'll listen to me, no lives will be lost." And before long, 276 souls stand safely on the shores of Malta. And for 3 months, he'll minister the gospel to heathens in that land. And then the storms have passed, another ship will come by, and they'll make their way on to Rome, where Paul will spend 2 years under house arrest. He'll write back to the church at Ephesus and to the church at Philippi, Colossae. Said that he'll be released for a little while and then arrested again, and tradition tells us that he was beheaded for the cause of Christ. 12,350 perilous miles. 1,500 square miles in less than 16 years. It comes to an end in Rome. Or does it? Are you not challenged by the ministry of Paul? And will his work not endure until the end? And so will yours. You leave God to keep the record and the account. You just set out day by day to get up every morning of your life and say, "By the grace of God, where these men have blazed a trail, I'll take up the machete and blaze it a bit more. And I will use this machete until Jesus comes and I can pass it off to another generation." Who would have dreamed when Paul and Barnabas started off on that first missionary journey, how could they ever have imagined that 2,000 years later the gospel would be preached in the places it's preached in today? And only God knows what tomorrow will bring. May we be found faithful in ministering the gospel of Christ in our generation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is an awesome privilege we have, Lord. You have given us this day. May we, by your grace, do our best until either the trumpet sounds to call us home, or we close our eyes and go by way of the grave. May we finish our course with joy. There are so many ways in which I envy the lives that are before me. And in so many ways, I thank you it's them. Empower them. Use them beyond their greatest imagination. Light up the world with the gospel of Christ through them. And do for them what only you can do. Maybe one here, one there, three or four over here. But some among this group today will take up this cause with earnestness, and it will burn in their bosom until you call them home. It's been this way now 2,000 years. It will be this way tomorrow as well. I don't know, Lord, what you could use me to do. But I tell you afresh and anew, I'm available. It's not much to offer, but it's all yours. And I pray every believer in this building will say, "Dear God, take me and use me as it fits your purpose." In Jesus' name, amen.
Before we sing in just a moment, the message this morning ought to be a challenge to every person here, whether you're a student or whether you're a preacher already out in the ministry serving in some full-time capacity. And I couldn't help but think this, for those of us who are preachers, you think of all the tools we've been given and how little we've actually done. And I wonder what would happen in our generation if we as preachers had the dedication and the commitment and the effort that Paul had with such primitive means. You know, I look around at our students and how often you hear the preaching that now you're in the ministry. And after hearing a message like that, I can't help but think that the Lord is trying to usher some young people out of the shadows. To usher some young people out of the comforts. It's not all about you. It's about Him. And it's time for you to get out of your shell and to get out of your comfort zone. And be willing to go home tired on a Saturday after spending maybe even more hours than you're so-called required to reach people with the gospel.